Just for a few moments, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and share a few more thoughts out of verse 9 of chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, it was fitting for God to make the captain of their salvation in bringing many sons to glory, perfect through suffering or complete. So the older brother, the captain, has many adopted sons, as we just heard. And he is not ashamed to call them brethren, because it's no compromise to his majesty, because they have taken on the divine nature. We're adopted and given the divine nature, and we have Christ dwelling within us, and he comes and takes upon him some of our nature, not our sinful nature, but flesh and blood, and becomes a human being. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. So we've seen Jesus ruling. We see that this helps us from slipping. We all slip and we go back at times. But the writer wants us to see Christ in an exalted way so that we don't slip nor neglect seeing and knowing this great salvation who's Christ. We see Jesus in a way that he's being perfected. And so consider, though, in light of what Brother Adam said, the writer says that Jesus tasted death for every man, and yet Brother Adam suggested that he tasted death only for the elect of God, for the adopted. So how do we reconcile this verse with what the rest of the Bible says on the subject? First of all, notice that in verse 10, God is bringing many sons to glory. So it doesn't say he's bringing every man to glory. So if Jesus tasted death for every man, why in fact then is not every man being brought to glory? But it's many, but not all. Someone then would say to me, well, it's because they did not receive him by faith. And there's a partial truth to that, because John chapter 1 identifies the sons of God and those that have the right, the liberty, and the privilege to be called a son of God, even as many that believe on his name. So we can't say that's all wrong. There's a truth to that. So then we would ask, then why are those that are not going to be in heaven, why are they going to suffer hell? Because they did not receive and trust in Jesus Christ. Again, there is a truth to that. But what it suggests then is that the death of Christ, which was designed by God to pay a ransom and actually redeem, to pay a price with his blood that's called precious, highly valuable, which actually not potentially satisfies God, but in fact did satisfy God. Now we have a great theological problem. We have people suffering in hell for which God has rejected the precious blood of Jesus on their behalf. Or else they are paying for a sin and sins for which Jesus has already purchased and redeemed. Now, you wouldn't even approach a credit card company like that. If your dad paid off the credit, the bill, the debt for you, and the company said, we're going to charge you double, you've got to pay it too, you'd say, that's not even legal. That's not right. How is it right then for Jesus to taste death for every single human being, and yet he paid the ransom and paid the price, but God is not going to bring all the sons to glory, he's just going to bring part of them? You see, because what Brother Adam said is true. The adopted are the chosen, and they've been predestinated. And so the many sons of glory are the many for which Jesus tasted death for. And of course, often in the Bible, when we look at a Jewish context, which he's writing to Hebrews, it was a new thought to them that there were going to be people in the kingdom of God that were not Jewish. And so the writers of the New Testament celebrated that it was much larger than a Jewish culture, as he writes to the Hebrews. It's all, in the sense, it's people out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every people on the face of the planet. So it's big and large, but it's as many as God has given to the Son. Look at verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So Jesus tasted death for every man. That is, Jesus tasted death for the sons that will be brought to glory. That is, Jesus tasted death for every single child which the Father gave to Him. Verse 13. So there is no contradiction in what this writer says with what the writer of Ephesians says and what John the Apostle says in John 6 and John 10, beginning in verse 35 of chapter 6. He would say, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But you have seen me, and you believe not. Why not? They've seen the Messiah. He's announced himself as the Messiah sent from God. You've seen me, and you don't believe. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Who will come? All that the Father has given. Who did Jesus taste death for? I and the children which God has given me. When did he give them to the Son? Before the foundation of the world. What did Jesus do for those given? He died for his bride. From heaven he came and sought her to be one of many brides. His only bride. His only exclusive bride by the choice of the Father, given to the Son before the world began. And Jesus says, that bride is going to come to me. And when she comes, he will not cast her out. I will in no wise cast out. So there is both the encouragement to come, Jesus won't cast you out, and the certainty of coming. There is no potentiality in that verse. They shall come to me. Why? Because Jesus said, I didn't come down from heaven to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. Now, would anybody deny today that the Father's will is potential? Yes, when it's a command to us, it's potential, because we don't always do God's will. If we think of the will of God where God commands me to do something, we could say, well, you know, I want to do it, and I'm going to make every effort to trust God and do it, but I'm still a sinner. But that's not the will Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the will of the Father concerning his mission. And this is the Father's will, that of all that he hath given me, just as many as he's placed in my hand, I will lose nothing. That means not a single one. What will you do with them, Jesus? I will raise them up in the last day. And this is the Father's will. Now, Jesus said, you've seen me and you believe not. So Jesus says, this is the Father's will. All that seeth me and believe on me. You've seen me and you don't believe. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. John 10:26. But the ones given shall come to me. They'll see me and they'll trust in me. And I'll raise them up again at the last day. John 10:26. Jesus says, you believe not because you're not in my sheep. Cause and effect. The reason you don't believe is because you're not in my sheep. He didn't say, you're not in my sheep because you don't believe. That would be massively different, wouldn't it? You're not my sheep because you don't believe. If you would believe, you could become my sheep. He didn't say that. He said, you don't believe because you're not mine. You don't belong to me. All that are the Father's are mine. And I am his, Jesus would say in John 17. So, the reason you don't believe, you're not in my sheep. I don't possess you. You don't belong to me. My sheep, on the other hand, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's why you're not following me. That's why you're not believing on me. You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No man shall ever pluck them out of my hand. Why? Because my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. Neither is any man able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What's Jesus saying? God put them in my hand before the world began. I and the children which God has given me. I tasted death for every man, for every one of those people that will be sons of glory, that will be adopted. I tasted death for them. They shall hear my voice. I know them. They'll follow me. I give them eternal life. Nobody will ever snatch them out of my hands, and they'll never lose their eternal life. Why? Because my Father gave my bride to me. And beloved, Jesus will not divorce his bride. He will not break his covenant on his bride. Else his bride will be suffering in hell forever because he just couldn't present himself lovely enough, beautiful enough, glorious enough in order to draw them to himself. But he will, and he does. So, this text, which would appear to teach something other than what Brother Adam just said, in fact, agrees completely. He's bringing many sons to glory. So we see Jesus tasting death for his people, securing their salvation. But look, it goes further. We see Jesus conquering. He's a conqueror on behalf of his people. What did he do? Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, so that through death, that through his own death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery or bondage. Jesus has conquered him, the devil. He's disarmed him in some way, and he's delivered us in some way, both from him, from his clutches, and from the fear of death that all humanity is subject to. You know, whether they talk about it or not, it's a subject people don't want to talk about, because what happens, beloved? I mean, we come into this world for a little while and we die. No one, saving Jesus Christ, no one has gone back to tell us about it. Now, I know there are a lot of people that have written, but nobody's really given us a clear picture except Jesus himself. So all men are subject to the bondages of slavery. Why does the writer want to tell us not to be slaves to this? Because he doesn't want us to slip. He doesn't want us to slip. So how did Jesus deliver us and destroy him? Now, the devil's not destroyed in the sense that he's still here. He's still the tempter. He still is at work to work mayhem and evil. But there's some way that he's been disarmed from the power of death. Now, you may say, I didn't know the devil had the power of death. In fact, the Bible says God has the power of death. 1 Samuel 2:6, he killeth and maketh alive. God's a killer. I mean, that's what it says, right? You should fear him that after he kills, he can cast the soul and the body in hell. Hannah says he kills and he makes alive. So I just take that to mean God kills and God makes alive. Job 1:21. After Job heard the horrific news of his family and all that he lost, he shaved his head, rent his mantle, and he fell down in worship, saying, naked came I into this world, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. He's killed, he's taken life. Seems like God has the power of death. What does the writer mean? Now, we know in the same story, the devil killed too, didn't he? Killed the Sabians. Sabians came in and killed the servants of Job. Killed his children. The instrumentality of God's sovereign rule was the devil who was doing some killing. But God ultimately has the power of death. How can it be said that the devil has the power of death and that he's been disarmed and we've been delivered? Because he is the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser. And you know, if you were to go into a courtroom, the devil is like a plaintiff. He did that with Job. He just started accusing him. He said, don't you know, God, that the reason he serves you because you give him all this money? You see, the devil's a prosperity kind of gospel guy too. You know? You give him money, children, goods, cattle, and just everything goes well. And you just guard him. You got this big fence around him and nobody can get to him. You just remove that. I'll show you. He really hates you. He'd curse you to your face. So he's accusing Job. He's suggesting things about Job that's not true. And then he does that in Zechariah 3 too. He appears with Joshua, the high priest, is there and he's filthy. And there's the devil. He's right there. You say, what an opportunity. I'm about to accuse this guy. I'm the plaintiff and I'm going to tell you what's wrong here. Now, why would God receive the accusations of such a wicked lawyer? You know, here this lawyer walks into the courtroom and there's a judge on the bench. And he's just. He's good. He's righteous. And his sole purpose, according to Isaiah 42, is to magnify the law and make it honorable. So in a sense, it matters not that a true accusation could come from such an extortionist, wicked lawyer. Now, be sure that lawyer is going to have his day. The just judge is going to take care of that accuser. But the accuser walks in and, by and large, he's going to tell the truth about you. You know, he doesn't mind telling the truth as long as it serves his purposes. Now, he's a liar from the beginning, but he'll tell the truth if it exalts himself and advances his own agenda. Have you ever been like that? Lie, tell the truth, doesn't matter, just to advance my cause. So he'll come into the courtroom and say, I want to tell some truth about these people. These people are sinners. And he accuses. And his accusations at this point are right. And a just God and judge is going to receive the accusations, not because of the nature of the devil, because they're in fact true. And a just judge is not going to overlook the law, even if it comes from such a being as the wicked devil. But Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. Now, I just want you to focus on the last word there. He's an accuser of the brothers. That means the brothers have a big brother. And if you got a big brother, you don't mess around with the little brothers, because the big brother is going to protect and guard the little brothers. And there's a reason why God said he's accuser of the brethren. That means they have the same father. That means the Supreme Court justice is your father. And then bursting into the room comes your older brother and says, "I dare the man that'll accuse my brothers." Why? Because I have purchased and redeemed them. I have taken their guilt upon myself. And so God can justly declare you right. Not because you've never sinned. He justifies ungodly people because Jesus became their righteousness. And he can look upon you and declare you right because of your older brother. There's impact in those words, brethren. You know, we say brother so-and-so and brethren. Don't overlook when the Bible says brothers, he means family, he means children. And John would say, "Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed." You know, just trying to pick a word that'll sort of emphasize it. Behold, I mean, we don't speak that way, right? Look, can you believe it? What manner of love that the Father would bestow on us, that you would be called a son of God. You're a child. As a believer, you've been adopted. And so Jesus strips the power of death from the devil, not because his accusations about you are wrong, but because the accusations along with the sin has been squarely placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:2, you have an advocate with the Father. "I write these things unto you, beloved, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, and the advocate is much greater than the plaintiff." Much greater, because that's his father. Now, he doesn't come in and say, "Father, you know, we got this relationship. I know they're sinners, but if you'll just overlook it this one time, you know, we got," you know, that's how it works in sometimes in real court systems. You know, the lawyer knows the judge, and even if he doesn't give him a kickback, maybe they've rubbed each other's back and scratched each other's back and says, "Okay, I'm going to reduce the penalty a little bit." No, the Father is holy and just. He will magnify the law. And I assure you, brother, he's going to give you exactly what the law demands, eternal death. But Jesus has disarmed him. Now notice the argument. How could God disarm him? "For as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise became flesh and blood." Why? So that through death he could disarm the power of the devil in your life through death, and deliver you who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, what's the impact on you today? You know, if you never think about what's beyond death, if you never are hoping in the future, whether that future is tomorrow as it relates to Christ, whether that future is the next 10 years in relation to Christ, or whether it's after death and the resurrection, if you never think about a future hope, then your life is going to be shaped by a view that once again causes us to serve the earth. I mean, one life is all I have, right? And then you die, and who knows what happens when you die? And I'm scared, so I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to get as much out of this life as I can. So one of the aims of removing the power of death and removing the fear of death is so that rather than living in bondage to the fear of death, we live in servitude to God, and we know that there's something coming after death that's glorious in the resurrection. So it shapes our life then, the way we view death. Death is a gateway to bring us to God. And we understand that when we let goods and kindred go, we're not losing anything. We're just looking forward to that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior when he comes back once again, because he has conquered death and removed the fear of death. But also included in this is that he's removed the power of the devil in his domination, because God is bringing you to glory through holiness. And if the devil still has a firm grip on your life, you'll never move one foot towards holiness, because you can't. So 1 John chapter 3 tells us, the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this cause the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. He destroys the power of death, that is the devil. And John says he also destroys the works of the devil, and that's sin. What does he mean? He disarms the devil's complete dominion and authority and power over you to take you captive by his own will through repentance and faith and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that holy seed, 1 John 3, that's been planted within you that never goes away, you have the power to pursue holiness, which is the power to love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that's what holiness is? Sometimes you think it's looking like me, right? You have a tie on. Oh, he's holy, right? Well, I may not look so holy, but or your hair's a certain way, you dress a certain way, and you live a certain place, you drive a certain kind of car. Now, where the Bible talks about dressing and all that, certainly that's the pursuit of holiness. But holiness is knowing Jesus Christ in this way, seeing Jesus Christ in such a way, and the Holy Spirit influence your life, that it produces love in your life. A kind of love that's surrendered to Jesus Christ so that we know, hoping in Him, our future secure, that we can then let things go. And we don't have to grip them like the old Adam, the old man does through deceitful lust. You know, we can't let go of the earth. I got to hold on to my plot. And so the power of death should release us from the power of the devil, should be releasing us ever progressively from the power of his work, which is sin. Now, the devil sins from the beginning. We're sinners. We still struggle with sin. But God's aim is to bring us to glory by means of sanctifying us. And all these images about Jesus Christ are designed to help us do that. Next, verse 16. We also see Jesus willing. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The word took means to seize it, to catch it. Mark 4, in about the 16th verse, when Jesus came walking on the water, Peter said, if it's you, let me come to you. He says, come. He starts walking on the water, but then the waves and the winds, he became fearful, and he started to sink. And Jesus came and caught his hand. That's the same word. See, there's motive there. There's purpose. Just as me, well, I guess I'll take on this. He took it. Just like he purposely went for Peter's hand. He grabbed it. Jesus grabbed flesh and blood. He was willing to be your high priest. He wanted to be identified with you. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Sometimes we see Jesus as just in a wrong place, wrong time. I guess I got to do this will thing of God and I've got to be killed for it. I don't know how I got here, what I'm doing. No, he took it. Same word is used in Hebrews chapter 8. God said, I will make a covenant that's not like the old covenant when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now, did God look around like you do your children sometimes and says, oh, you're holding my hand. I guess I'll lead you now. No, he came into Egypt. He came for covenant purposes. He came to take them by the hand and lead them out. Jesus, beloved, took on flesh and blood like that. See, there's a heart here that's saying, I want my bride. You gave them to me. I want them. What do I have to do? You know, young men do that, right? What do I have to do? Jump over the mountain? What's that song? Ain't no mountain high enough? No river low enough? And all those things you men do. Don't look at me like you never did that. Crazy stuff. Yeah. The one that's laughing loudest did it the most. So, Jesus is saying, he took it. He wanted it. No, he didn't want to become sin, but that was the avenue for which he wanted to have his family, his brothers, his children. So, he takes it. And this writer in about the 10th chapter will say, by the which will we are sanctified once for all. By the which will. Whose will? Well, the will of the Father, but the willingness of the Son. He willed it. He wanted it. He desired it. It pleased him to become flesh and blood, because he wanted to glorify God and he wanted to have his bride chosen by his Father. And then we see next in verse 17, we see Jesus able. He is able. He is able. Is he able today? If he's able to take your sins and satisfy the Father, what is he not able to do? He's able. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. There's the brothers again. They're the sons of God. That's the believer. To be made like, it was behooving for him to be made like them. Why? So that he might be a merciful or a compassionate and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So, to take on flesh and blood was necessary to make that reconciliation, but it also behooved him to be like us so that he would be compassionate and faithful toward God and us in the office of high priest, according to verse 18. For or because in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Now this is where it behooved him. See, in order to be tested, he had to take on flesh and blood. In order to reconcile us, he had to go through death. But suffering death in this chapter is much broader than just the point of death. It was everything he suffered in his whole life leading up to death and then intensifying as he started walking the road to Calvary. The beatings, the scoffing, the scoffing rude, the spitting and all that he had to endure, the contradiction of sinners against himself. So in that he himself hath suffered being tested, being tempted, whether it's the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. I mean, has anybody ever fasted for 40 days? No. You don't have to answer. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe 40 days with no food. One day, yeah. 3 days, yeah. 40 days, no food. Jesus went into the depths of testing as a human being. He had no food, no water. And there the devil comes and he tempts him and he tests him. And then the Garden of Gethsemane, it appears that all the demonic host was there as if to discourage and keep the Son of God off the pathway of the Father's will. But through every test, through every temptation, he was a straight-A student. Why did he go through that? So that he would be able to aid or to help them. Who are them? The sons of God. The children that are given to him, those who've had the power of death stripped, those who've been given the Holy Spirit, those for which he took part of flesh and blood for them, those for whom are his bride, those he is able now to what? To succor or to help them that are tempted. You see, the brethren here are being tested. They're being tempted. They're being tried. Temptation can be a neutral word to mean the devil's doing it to cause evil. God's doing it to train you. The testing of Hebrews 12 is God's fatherly love in training you. What was some of that testing? You've taken joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You've had compassion on me and my bonds. You've gone outside the camp, the gate, along with Jesus, bearing his reproach. And there are many other passages that tell us that the testing they're under is painful. It's stressful. It's trying. Well, Jesus himself took part of the same suffering so that he would be able to help you that are tempted. Do you avail yourself to the help of Christ? How do we access this help? Well, if the writer began by saying, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, pay attention. So, the way we avail ourselves to the help of Christ, the aid of this man who is God at the right hand of the Father, who knows our testings, yet without sin. He knows the pain of hunger. He knows the pain of thirst. He knows the pain of hardship and difficulty and no sleep and all the stresses that we go through. And now that qualifies him. God qualifies him, but his humanity qualifies him to be compassionate. And sympathetic and compassionate, it carries the thought of someone who can enter into your context, not just mentally. You know, I may be able to enter into your context mentally and have a certain sympathy that's outside of having gone through what you've gone through. But Jesus sympathizes as a high priest that actually has been tempted and tested. And so we avail ourselves by faith. We avail ourselves by looking at him. We avail ourselves by remembering these very things about the Son of God. And we avail ourselves by coming boldly again to the throne of grace, that there we find, we obtain mercy, and we find grace to help us. Because the one that's at the throne, the one seated on the throne at the right hand of the majesty on high, is your brother. Now just think about going into a courtroom, and the lawyer comes in, he's your brother. You think, that's got to count for something. Now, the brother is a just brother. He's a holy brother. And even though you've been justified by his actions, this brother will still be your sanctifier. So he doesn't overlook your sin now because he's sanctified you once for all, but he's your brother. And he has your best interest at heart. And your best interest is your relationship with God. And therefore, everything that Jesus is in the book of Hebrews is designed to draw us near to God, to draw us near with a full assurance of faith so that we can appropriate these things about Christ, which God determined it was fitting, it was proper. So I encourage you to come boldly, not in who you are, but come boldly to the throne of grace because you have a high priest that has passed into the heavens. He's there at the side of the Father. He intercedes. He loves you. You're his bride. He wants you to be with him. He has secured your life so that you would be with him. Now, he wants you on the pathway of holiness with him. And all these things are designed to help us to pursue that path. Let's pray together.